Let me go ahead and open us with a word of prayer as we start our Sunday school. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, Blessed Son, we thank you that you invite us and command us to come into your presence, that though you are holy and infinite, eternal and unchangeable, and we are impure and finite and fallen, yet you have redeemed us. You have sent your Son to take on our nature and to unite us with yourself, to fill us with your Spirit, to bring us into your presence where there are pleasures at your right hand forevermore. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on how you reveal yourself to us in the Scriptures from both the Old and the New Testaments today, that you would recalibrate and challenge our assumptions and ideas of who you are, of your character, of your being. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to the Scriptures, to be careful to rightly divide the word of truth, and to be humble, Lord, to receive what you give to us here. And help us, Lord, to live in light of the truths that you show us this morning. We pray that you would bless this Sunday school time, both for us and for our children as they're being taught, and pray that you would prepare us even now for hearing the word that you have for us from your servant today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing to work our way through Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. I'll say a little bit more about our Sunday school schedule at the end of class, because we always have a few people kind of trickle in throughout. But we're coming up on a bit of a break, and we'll come back to this and finish it in January. So this will be our last lesson for next little bit. We are working our way through this book, and as you can tell from the title, it's focused on the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers, the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers. But last Sunday, Elder Bob took us through a few chapters that were reminding us that while we want to focus on Christ in particular here, we don't want to pit Christ against the other members of the Trinity, right? So when we talk about Christ being gentle and lowly and loving, being drawn towards those who are his children, who are mired in suffering, mired in sin, we don't want to pretend that means that the Son is the only member of the Trinity who has that desire, who has that heart. And we saw last week how both the Father and the Spirit share the same nature, have the same characteristics. It's not as if the Father has all the justice and the Son has all the love, or as if they both have some, but, you know, one has more than the other. I think all of us probably growing up had this dynamic where if you did something wrong and you knew you were going to get in trouble, you knew you couldn't hide it, which parent would you go to? You may have different answers that pop to mind, but all of you have a certain parent that popped into your mind, right? For me, it was definitely you would go to mom before you would go to dad. I think for sure it was probably the inverse of that in her household, but we've all kind of got that dynamic, and we can push that kind of idea onto God and say, well, if something goes wrong, if I need mercy, I'm going to go to the Son, you know, before I go to the Father. And we were reminded last week that is not how we are to think about God. God, as a triune God, has the same characteristics, has the same attributes, has the same nature. And so when we're reading about the heart of Christ, John tells us we're seeing God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we don't want to pit the members of the Trinity against each other. Well, beginning this week and for the next few chapters, Ortlund wants to take that insight sort of a step further and remind us that not only do we not want to pit the members of the Trinity against one another, we also don't want to pit the two testaments against one another. We can sometimes think, okay, even if we kind of get that insight that God is for us as a triune God, we can sometimes think, well, that we really only see that, or we really only know that because of the New Testament. And we can almost begin to pit the God of the Old Testament, as sometimes people will talk about, against the God of the New Testament. What are people referring to? What are they getting at when they use that language? The God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. What's the contrast they're trying to make there? Yes, yes. It's kind of law and grace, law and gospel. There's this stark contrast without any connection. But what about the character of God specifically? Yeah. Yes, there's this really sharp dichotomy, and we say, you know, all we see in the Old Testament is wrath and judgment and justice, and then all we see in the New Testament is love and kindness and acceptance. And this is actually a very old idea. One of the first main heresies that the church had to fight as it was being established in the first and second centuries was Marcionism. And Marcion was actually a bishop, he was a pastor, who looked at the Bible, and he said, you know, we almost have two gods here. And he said, the God of the Old Testament is this angry, wrathful, you know, mean person who will kill people for their sins and is angry against sin and is this scary kind of evil being almost. Whereas in the New Testament we have this God of love and kindness. And so his solution was we should get rid of the Old Testament. We shouldn't view that as scripture. We should really only use, he said, the letters of Paul and the Gospels. And he still kind of edited some of the Gospels to get the kind of God he was looking for. It feels very modern, doesn't it? You may have heard of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. He did something kind of similar, where he went through the Bible and took out all the things that he didn't like to come up with a better version of a God who looked a lot like what Thomas Jefferson likes. And that's what always ends up happening, isn't it? That we want to remake God in our image. But the early church realized, as Marcion was kind of developing this idea, and it grew into a whole segment of churches that adopted this. And endured actually for several centuries. But as the church wrestled with that, they said, no, to sacrifice the Old Testament is to sacrifice God himself. Because we're not being given two different gods. We're not even being given two different sides of God, as if we're only seeing the justice, judgment, wrath part of God in the Old Testament, and then we get added to that the love, kindness, mercy side of it. What the early church realized, and what the church ever since has confessed, is that both testaments point to the same God and reveal the same character, the same heart of God towards sinners and sufferers. And that's what Ortlund wants us to see. Here's how he puts it. He kind of gives us his thesis. He says on page 135, what I want to demonstrate in this chapter and the next three is that when we see Christ unveil his deepest heart as gentle and lowly, he is continuing on the natural trajectory of what God had already been revealing about himself throughout the Old Testament. Jesus provides new sharpness to who God is, but not fundamentally new content. That's what he's wanting us to see. So let's walk through that a little bit together. We'll start with chapter 15, which is called His Natural and His Strange Work. Kind of a strange title, but we'll unpack that together. And let's start by looking at the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, Lamentations. We're going to look at Lamentations chapter 3. Before we read some of these verses, can anybody remind us of why Lamentations was written? What's the context? Because if you don't get the context, you won't understand what Jeremiah's getting at. Yeah, Nathan. Yes, so Jeremiah has had this very long ministry, many decades of warning God's people and challenging God's people and bringing the word to God's people, and they ignore it and they reject it. And finally, God brings judgment on Jerusalem, and Jeremiah watches it unfold. And Lamentations is his song of lament for this catastrophe that God has brought on his own people. And Jeremiah 3, Ortlund helps us to see, is really at the heart of the book as a whole. You know, in the way that we typically kind of develop material, the high point is towards the end. Often for Hebrew poetry and things, the high point is the middle. It like builds up like a mountain almost, you can imagine. Lamentations 3 is the top of the mountain. This is the lookout in a sense. And here's what Jeremiah says. I'll just read a few verses here, beginning in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. Verse 16 now. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. He goes on like that throughout the chapter. And you see here a man who is in anguish and who recognizes that God is the one who has been sovereign over all of this. God is the one who has brought this suffering on his people. He's very clear about that in the prophecies, isn't he? That God's not just saying, these Babylonians just came out of nowhere. God's saying, I have raised them up to be an instrument of judgment on my own people for their sin. And Jeremiah feels and experiences the weight of that. I've forgotten what happiness is. Verse 32. But though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And then here's the key verse that Ortland wants us to focus on, verse 33. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Ortland talks about the implicit premise in this verse and then the explicit statement. What's the implicit premise that Jeremiah is working with? And it's not quite so implicit in some of the verses we read. He makes it more explicit. Yeah. It's not just that affliction happens in a kind of passive way. God is sovereign over everything. God is in control of even the bad things. The prophets will say he's the one that brings calamity. That's a very hard truth for us to accept. And you can see Jeremiah wrestling with that. Even as a prophet of God, he's wrestling experientially with this reality that God has driven and brought him into darkness without any light. How do you reconcile that? When your soul is bereft of peace, when you've forgotten what happiness is, where do you go to find that comfort? Maybe the God of the Old Testament is very different from Jesus. Can't imagine Jesus doing this, can you? But then what we find is what Jeremiah comes back to, and if chapter 3 is the top of the mountain, verse 33 is the very tippy top, right? This is the center of the whole book. God does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Though he cause grief, that's the implicit premise. Here's the explicit statement. He will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. This is what Ortland uses the language of God's strange work versus his natural work. Keep your hand in Lamentations 3 because we're going to kind of tie some of this together, but I want to get a couple of passages and categories in front of us. Could somebody look up Isaiah 28, verse 21? Somebody have that verse? Yeah, James. And then if someone else could look up Jeremiah 32:41. So first, Isaiah 28:21. What it's talking about there, thank you, is God rising up in judgment on his people. But notice the language that Isaiah uses to describe what God is doing. This is God's work, but Isaiah says this is his strange work. It's an alien work. Hold that for a second, and then we'll bring in Jeremiah 32:41 here. Does someone have that passage? Yeah, Mark. All right. So notice we have here set before us in two of these prophets the idea that God brings judgment, and also the idea that God brings mercy. God is doing both of these things. And no one is forcing him to do this, right? He is acting of his own free will, we could say. He's acting in accordance with his nature. God is a God of justice and a God of wrath, and so he's acting out of that. He's also a God of mercy and loving kindness, and he's acting in accordance with that nature. But what Ortlund wants us to see is that even in the way that the prophets will lay these truths before us, they want us to see that God is not a kind of mechanical being who just responds with justice when there's injustice that's been done, or with mercy when that's called forth for. God is in his very heart desiring to bring mercy on his children, on his people. And so when he brings that justice and that judgment, Isaiah says, this is God's work. It does show us something about his character, and yet we can also sort of speak of it as being a strange work in a sense. And Ortlund quotes here from Goodwin at length on this passage. It's worth reading. Goodwin says, "My brothers, though God is just, yet his mercy may in some respect," we have to be careful here, we'll talk about this in a moment, "in some respect said to be more natural to him than all acts of justice itself that God does show. I mean vindictive justice. In these acts of justice, there is a satisfaction of an attribute, in that he meets and is even with sinners. Yet there is a kind of violence done to himself in it," the scripture so expresses it. "There is something in it that is contrary to him. God says, I desire not the death of a sinner. That is, I delight not simply in it for pleasure's sake. When he exercises acts of justice, it is for a higher end. It is not simply for the thing in itself. There is always something in his heart against it. But when he comes to show mercy, to manifest that it is his nature and disposition, it is said that he does it with his whole heart." That's the point of the passage that Mark read from Jeremiah 32. He's doing it according to his whole heart. There's nothing at all in him that is against it. The act itself pleases him for itself. There is no reluctance in him. Therefore, Goodwin says in Lamentations 3:33, when he speaks of punishing, he says he does not from his heart afflict nor grieve the children of men. But when he comes to speak of showing mercy, he says he does it with his whole heart and with his whole soul, as the expression is in Jeremiah 32. And therefore, acts of justice are called his strange work and his strange act in Isaiah 28. But when he comes to show mercy, he rejoices over them to do them good with his whole heart and with his whole soul. This is a really important insight for us, because again, I think our default is to think that the God of the Old Testament, even if we bristle at that language rightly, we often have that functional category in the back of our minds, the God of the Old Testament is very quick to be angry. He's lashing out in judgment all the time. But that's not actually the picture that we're given of God. In fact, one of the descriptions which God gives of himself, we'll see in a moment as we look at Exodus, is that he's slow to anger. And the prophetic ministry which we read about here, which speaks so much about God's judgment and justice, is stretched out over centuries, where God is pleading with his people, being patient with his people, giving small instances of judgment to warn them about the greater judgment to come. And all of these things, what we see is, while God is a God of judgment and justice, and he will bring that judgment and justice in accordance with his character, his heart for his people is to show them mercy, to grant them repentance, to receive them as his own. That's what we find not just in the heart of Christ in the New Testament, or even in the Trinity in the New Testament, but in our triune God in both Old and New Testaments. Now I want to just make one hopefully brief comment here, because we've got another chapter to cover. Ortlund is trying to do something very hard in this chapter in particular. He's trying to help us make sense of how the Bible speaks about the heart of God, and while also recognizing that when we're talking about God and His heart and His deeper heart, and we're using language like that, we run a risk when we do that. The risk is that we begin to think of God as being another creature a lot like us, right? So you and I, on our best days, can be loving and can be compassionate and can be caring and all of these things, right? But what's happening in that moment when you're being compassionate is that you as a person are partaking in or acting according to something outside of yourself. There is this thing called love that you are now participating in and displaying. And it's the same way with anger or wrath or other things like that. When God is loving, that's not what's happening. That's not what He's doing. Bovink talks about this. He says, you know, God, when He's described, we don't just use adjectives and say He's loving, He's truthful. We use substantives as well. God is love. God is truth. You and I might be loving at times and might strive to be loving, but you will never be love. God is different than us. He is the creator, and we are the creatures. Theologians talk about this as the doctrine of divine simplicity. We won't get into it because the doctrine of divine simplicity is very complex, ironically. We could have a whole Sunday school class on that. Maybe we will at some point. But Ortlund is trying to kind of grapple with that. That God is not like governed by these different characteristics. He's not jostling them or having more of one than the other. I think at times He maybe trips a little over the line in His language. He says at one point, if I can put it this way without questioning His divine perfections, God is conflicted within Himself when He sends affliction into our lives. I don't think I'd say it that way. I'm just raising a little flag there to say He's dealing with something complicated. So let's be careful in our language that we don't feed a wrong image of God or begin to think of Him as being a lot like us. He's another creature. God is unique and different in how He expresses His attributes and in who He is. However, the Bible does help us to see that toward us, and Calvin, I think, helps us here. He says God is using human language to communicate something to us. So what's the truth? What's the thing He's communicating to us? What He's communicating to you as His son or daughter is this. What He wants to give you is mercy more than justice, more than judgment. And it's not because judgment is less natural to Him than mercy. It's because God has given full justice and judgment to you in Jesus Christ. That has been expressed. That has been poured out. And so now in Christ, when He looks at you, His heart goes out towards you in love and mercy. I think that's a better way maybe of putting it. Here's how Jonathan Edwards, very famous author of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, right? Here's how the author of Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God speaks about God. He says, God has no pleasure in the destruction or calamity of persons or people. He had rather they should turn and continue in peace. He is well pleased if they forsake their evil ways, that He may not have occasion to execute His wrath upon them. He is a God that delights in mercy, and judgment is His strange work. That's what God is trying to convey to us through this language that we find in the prophets and throughout the Old Testament. Well, let's look now at the next chapter, chapter 16. This chapter is called The Lord, the Lord, and it takes us back to the book of Exodus, which we spent some wonderful time in recently. Let's look at Exodus 34 to get the full weight of this. We need to both set the context a little bit and then also see how this passage is going to be used. There are many passages throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms or the prophets, different places that will tell us about who God is, that will talk about His character, His attributes, His perfections. Many of those descriptions come from this passage. So the language is so familiar, you might read these verses and not sort of sit up and take notice because you're used to hearing these descriptions. But when Israel is told these things, this is a uniquely clear presentation of who God is at a critical point in its redemptive history. So you're getting something really important here. God is revealing himself in an unprecedented way, which is going to be developed further later on. So try to enter back into the newness of this, even though it will feel very familiar to you, having the blessing of the whole Bible in front of you. But what's happening here is the people of Israel are about to walk away from Mount Sinai. They're about to go out into the wilderness and head towards the land, and Moses is pleading with God and saying, I need your presence here. I cannot lead your people without you with us, you with me. And he asks God, would you show me your glory? This is chapter 33. And God says, no one can see my face and live. But he makes a cleft for Moses in the rock. He says, you can watch me as I walk by and I will reveal myself to you. And that's what happens in Exodus 34. Look at verse 5. Would someone read Exodus 34, verses 5 through 9 for us? Thank you. So verses 6 and 7 is what Ortland focuses on. God describes himself this way. Who is God? The Lord. The Lord. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. There's a lot packed into that description, isn't there? Ortland kind of breaks down at one point in chapter 16. It's a helpful section if you haven't looked at it yet. Each of these different things, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, visiting iniquity. He goes through each of those things and just unpacks some of those phrases, what they mean and why they're important. We don't have time to do that for each of these things this morning, but just taking verses 6 and 7, how would you in your own words capture what God is communicating about himself at this key point in redemptive history? As he's about to lead his people into the promised land, he's given them the law. What is God wanting them to get about his character? Yes. So both of those things are present here. Notice as well, God has just given them the law. What is one of the things that the law does? Luther helps us to see this really well. The law shows us our sin, right? It acts as a mirror to show us our hearts and where we fall short of God's law, God's requirement. And so as God reveals himself to his people at this point in redemptive history, He's revealing really his attitude toward sin. Mercy and grace in the face of our sin. Slow to anger in the face of our sin. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness in spite of our sin. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is wanting his people to see, even as they maybe begin, hopefully, to see something of their need, something of their sin, something of their iniquity and transgression, that God, although he is the holy God who shook the mountain that they could not touch or they would die, as God comes with them, as he is present with them as they wander through the wilderness, his heart is a heart of mercy and grace. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. All of these things are true of God. He forgives iniquity and transgression. Remember that Israel thought that their biggest problem was Egypt, right? Slavery in Egypt. God is showing them, I have overcome that and I have set you free. And yet your greatest enemy is not back there. It's in here. It's in your hearts. You are, by your nature, sinners. I am making you my sons. I have redeemed you to be my own. And as my sons now, I will lovingly confront your sin with all of my justice, but also with all of my mercy, all of my grace, all of my patience and love and faithfulness, forgiving your iniquity. Now again, as Elder Steve pointed out, it's important to realize that God doesn't pit one set of attributes against another. Visiting iniquity is not in contrast to forgiving iniquity. Both of these are true. But what God is wanting us to see is that his heart toward his children is one of making them holy, making them his own. Now I want to just draw two more things here that I found really helpful and striking. As God sets up this revelation of himself, what does he say he's about to show Moses? He mentions two things. His glory. So there's something in all this description that is a revelation of the glory of God. What else do we see? Verse 5. His name. His name. So that long list of attributes is God revealing his name to Moses. Remember, God has already done this at the beginning of Exodus. He says, I am. When Moses asks, who will I say has sent me? And what we're reading here is a further unpacking and description of who God is, of his name, of his attributes. You cannot separate the two from each other. And so this is the glory of God. Ortlund says, God's glory is his goodness. That's what's revealed to us here. Here's how Richard Sibbes captures that. He says, if we would know the name of God and see God as he is pleased and delighted to discover himself to us, let us know him by those names that he proclaims there. He's pointing to Exodus 34, showing that the glory of the Lord in the gospel especially shines in mercy. And I think we see this in the way that Moses responds to this revelation. What does Moses do as he is shown something of the glory and the name and the character of God? It says, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. That's the first response to the character of God, is we're moved to worship. How could you not be moved to worship? When you see all the holiness of God not turned against you as a consuming fire, but brought upon you as a purifying force, coming not to consume and destroy, but to heal and to warm, as we're going to see in Malachi tonight, little preview. You see God's mercy and graciousness and love and faithfulness toward you, that when he sees your sin, he forgives that sin. He forgives that iniquity. He forgives that transgression. And so Moses' prayer in response is, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Why? Why does he want God to be in their midst? Because we also are merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, Lord, right? We're a good fit. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. I know we just had preaching on Exodus 34. I'm going to preach a little bit more here because you can't help it. If you really see who God is in the Old and the New Testaments, the God that the Bible presents to us, your response will be worship and a desire to have his presence with you. You won't hold God at arm's length. You won't push him away. You won't think you need to get yourself cleaned up to come into that God's presence. You'll recognize that he is the one who has brought you to himself. And that the reason that that is the best and the safest place to be is not because of you, it's because of Him. It's because of His character. That you would say, I need this God to be my God. I need to be part of His people. Because this is where pardon for iniquity and for sin is found. This is where mercy and graciousness and love and faithfulness abound. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. This is what's sealed to us in the gift of His Spirit. Ortland talks about how part of what the Bible has to do over and over and over again, from Genesis to Revelation, is recalibrate our understanding of who God is. Romans 1 reminds us that even while some people like to talk as if they're atheists who don't believe in God, or perhaps even more commonly in our day, lots of people who are agnostics who say, well, I just don't know anything about God. Neither of those comments are actually very genuine. They're not really true. Everyone knows deep down that God exists. And we know certain things about God. We don't know everything that we read in the Scriptures. We know that God is powerful. We know that He's made all things. We know that as part of what He has made, we're accountable to Him in some way. But our idea of God is often very fuzzy beyond that. And we either try to domesticate God and view Him as just being a kind of benevolent force in the sky who has no thoughts at all about our sin. Or we make Him very wrathful and angry against our sin. And we, like Adam and Eve, want to hide. We want to run away. We want to cover up ourselves, even though we can't really cover ourselves. And what the Bible does is to step into our hearts and minds and dismantle so many of those false ideas. And to flesh out and expand our understanding of who God is, especially for His people. And that's what we find happening even here in Exodus. At the beginning, the formation of the people of God is that that's what God is doing. He's revealing Himself to us in what were then new and profound ways and which are now unpacked and further seen in the heart of Jesus Christ. God tells us who He is in Exodus. And He shows us who He is in Jesus. That's what the ministry of Christ is doing. It's not showing us new aspects of God, per se. It's certainly not showing us a new or different God. It's helping us to see the same God who talked with Adam and Eve in the garden and who gave His promises to Abraham and who met with Moses on the mountain and who guarded David in the cave. And who was there with Jeremiah, even in his lamentation. That same God with the same character and the same heart is who we meet in Jesus Christ. And so the takeaway from all of this is that we look to see God throughout His revelation. We recognize that in all of the Bible, we are being shown our Savior. And in light of the Son, in light of the Savior, we come to understand God as a whole. And God is not divided within Himself. There aren't different persons who feel differently about us, or God doesn't feel differently about us depending on whether we're in the Old Testament time or the New Testament time or some other time. God is the same. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His attributes. And that's what we find here in the Scriptures. And like Moses, our response to that, if we really grasp what God is telling us about Himself, will be worship. And will be asking God, begging God to be with us, to be our God, to pardon our iniquity and our sin, to take us for Your inheritance. So a lot of wonderful things in these passages and in these chapters for us to meditate on and be encouraged by. Any questions, comments, thoughts, things that stood out in the chapter that you wanted to highlight? All right. Well, we'll actually finish 60 seconds early. Thank you all for your attention. Let's have some time of prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us your word to challenge and reshape and reform our understanding of who you are and of your heart toward us and of your work for us. We thank you that Jesus Christ, through his person and work, has brought us to yourself, has won us as your inheritance and made us your people, and that he reveals through his person and work the character of our triune God. We thank you that you have given us such a rich testimony to your character in all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And we pray that you would make us eager and humble students of your word, that we might come not just to know more about you, but to know you more. We pray that you would help us to know you more even today as we come into your presence, as we sit under your word, and we ask that you would fill and empower your servant with your spirit to bring that word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.